Welcome back to Shattering Miz. We are dissecting Yahweh's prophetic pronouncement in Yashaya. The book has been changed to Isaiah. The original name was Yashaya. It means salvation is from Yahweh. We have thus far covered the first 8 verses of the 17th chapter and have learned that Damascus will fall, that the Syrian government will be brought down, that as a result of terrorists acting badly in Syria, that the world will capitulate on Israel and will force Israel to give up the West Bank so that the country is narrowed to the point that it is unsustainable. We've learned that immediately after that, in that day, Yahweh is going to remove his children. It will be the Teruah harvest, and that some 7,000 souls will leave this planet, be collected together, gathered together, and be brought to heaven. He's told us that those who enter heaven will see a very different world, a world unmarred by religion and politics, unmarred by militarism, a world where there will be absolutely no sun god imagery, nothing even remotely akin to Christianity will be there. Now, after God tells us these things and contrasts the unreligious nature of heaven with the religious and political nature of earth, he says, in that specific day. So now, this is all taking place at the same time. The fall of the Syrian government, the dissection of Israel so that it is thinned at the waist and no longer viable as a nation, the removal of the covenant's children from earth, some 7,000 of them, the contrast between the nature of heaven and the religious and political and therefore hellish nature of earth, and this, in that specific day. It shall come to be that the cities of his refuge and defensive fortifications shall be abandoned, like an occult presence in the thicket, as if drugged. And then the uppermost branch of the olive, therefore, shall be completely deserted for a time because of the presence of Yisrael, then appalling desolation, stupefying ruin will exist. Let's dissect this because there is so much that we can glean from these terms. First of all, world events are now happening at a prodigious pace. The city of Damascus in ruins. The terrorists roaming as bands of animals, but no one left to terrorize. The government of Syria falls. The refugees who are outcasts in Lebanon and Jordan are collateral damage. Israel is thinned at the waist, becoming so vulnerable that Muslims are poised for the attack. God removes his children. And then on that very day, we're going to see that his, he's speaking of Jacob's, Israel's, defenses, fortifications are not up to the challenge, that the assault will be too great, that the IDF that had prevailed for so long will be abandoned. And what's going to be in its place is going to be very much like an occult presence. And as the Muslims flood into Israel, their God is Satan. Their Quran is demonic. It's going to be like an occult presence, cold, dark, sinister, deceitful, destructive, and deadly. But this word, this Ka-Sheresh, not only speaks of enchanted sorcery, but it also speaks of mind-altering incantations. And that's what religion does. It's mind-altering. But there's every reason to suspect that Ka-Sheresh was also deployed to speak of biological agents. It's addresses the cutting down, the obliteration, the deforestation, the depopulation of an area as a result of biological agents. God reminds us that the uppermost branch of the olive that he had harvested, that he had brought between 2,000 and 3,000 Israeli covenant members out of, harvesting them from that branch, that branch is now deserted. There's nothing left on it. At least it's deserted for a period of time, not for all time, but certainly for a period of time. Now, in the presence of the children of Israel, of those Israelites who remain, who were not harvested, which will be the overwhelming preponderance of them, the tribulation will begin. God calls this a time of appalling desolation and stupefying ruin, a stunning and astonishing and deflowering, horrible devastation, leaving places ravaged, temporarily uninhabitable, completely deserted, a desolate wasteland. Haya describes that this will exist as a result of the choices that humankind has made, and for an express period of time. Now, the reason that we know this is for a express period of time, and based upon the decisions that the humans who have brought to this or will bring this calamity to bear, is as such because Haya is written in the call perfect consecutive. The consecutive tells us this is a matter of volition, of human free will, an expression of human free will. The perfect tells us that this is a snapshot in time. This is a period of time. This is not something that always was or forever will be, but is a condition that will exist with a finite beginning and end. The call stem tells us that it's actually going to occur. Appalling desolation, stupefying ruin. Welcome to the tribulation. Now, this indicates that the true harvest will spare the covenant's children from having to endure these astonishingly horrible assaults against Israel. Also, after Yahweh's children are gone, satanic rhetoric will accompany the deployment of biological weapons to devastate much of the nation, leaving it uninhabitable for a while. Those left behind will endure hell on earth. Then there's a changing of the pronouns from third person to second person. God is getting personal with those who have left behind. This says, indeed, because, branded by another rather, you have completely ignored and have actually forgotten, becoming totally ignorant of the God of your salvation and deliverance, and the rock of your protection and refuge. You do not remember or mention the Most High. Now, that's not the end of the 10th verse, but let's stop here. God did not say that he is bringing the stupefying ruin and the disaster. In fact, the words that he has chosen suggest that this comes from occultic demonic religions, those in league with the adversary. What he's telling us is that this misfortune is going to befall Israel because Israel has turned away from God. They've become ignorant of God. Now, how could it be possible that Israelis, I mean, the current president of Israel, his name is Netanyahu. It means Yahweh's gift. It means Yahweh gives. How is it possible that these people who claim to be Torah observant, who claim to live in the promised land, who claim this land because of God's promises to them, could have actually forgotten, becoming totally ignorant of the God of their salvation and the rock of their protection. Glenn, I hope you're still with us. How do you think it's possible that these people of all people could be ignorant of God?
Well, cares of the world and vain deceit of riches choke out the word and comes to mind.
Yes.
The eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life come to mind. Things rattling around in my own psyche, sin, death, and hell, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all those things. One of the most dangerous things is, you know, the idea that pride goeth before a fall. But
yes.
Sometimes we're in greatest danger when we think we're right, you know, or we know, you know.
Yes.
I'm so convinced, you know, I'm reminded so often of my own ignorance. It's like when I think about all there is to know, it's like, wow, how very little I know, or how very inconsistent I am. And I just think of the humble yourself in the sight of you know, well, Christians say the Lord, Yahweh, and he will lift you up. And
right.
It's like, yeah, when you think, oh, I can do no wrong, you know, or I'm the apple of God's eye, and it's like, yeah, but don't forget God. I can easily see it being happening.
I think you've got half of it there, and I think that's the very important half of it, that the Israelis have become secure in the protection provided by the Israeli Defense Forces, the IDF. They have won the War of Independence against 100-1 odds. They won the Six-Day War against 100-1 odds. They won the Yom Kippur War under 100-1 odds. And they have maintained security for this country that is surrounded by 1.5 billion Muslims that wants to eradicate it. And so they have become reliant and comfortable with their IDF. They have also become successful economically. It's the only viable country economically in a sea of poverty. And you're right, they are very proud of making the land blossom and bloom once again. You know, Israeli technology sells around the world. They are indeed proud of what they have accomplished. It's one of the reasons why I encourage Americans not to depend on the government, not to depend on their military for their freedom, because these things will turn out to be unreliable. That's half of the answer. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. It's not just about self-reliance, and that was certainly a valid point that you made, Glenn. And you made another. You spoke of arrogance, of claiming to know, thinking you know, thinking you're right. And rabbis all claim to know. They claim to be right. They tell Jews that unless they capitulate and follow all of their laws, that there is no hope for their soul. They'll be estranged from the community. And, of course, they're wrong. And so, yes, arrogance. There is a Jewish arrogance. I mean, there is a reason that so many conspiracy theories lash out at Jews, blame Jews for all manner of things. And while I don't want to feed their fuel or fuel their rage, feed their animosity, you know, some of it is caused by arrogance. Now, I think that's collectively half of the reasons that religious and political Jews have ignored and forgotten and are now ignorant of the God of their salvation, the rock of their protection. I think a lot of it, I'm fully half of it, is that the essence of the Jewish religion, of rabbinic Judaism, is eliminating God's name and eliminating his Torah. Replacing his name with Hashem, with the Lord, and replacing his Torah with their Talmud. I think that's the other half of the reason. They don't know who God is. They don't know what God is offering. They really don't know anymore. They are completely ignorant of. I've never had a conversation with a religious Jew who could tell you God's name. who knew what the conditions were participating in the covenant, who could tell you the purpose of any one of the seven mikrei that observed any of them other than matzah and Yom Kippurim. And Yom Kippurim, they had upside down. They figured, what God really wants me to do is afflict myself. So I'm going to afflict my soul. That's what I'm going to do on this. And they turned it into an elaborate fast. If you can have an elaborate fast, that's what they've done. They're clueless. Their religion has erased God. Do you agree?
Yes, definitely. Some of the things like the rabbinical side of things, you know, how they elevate the rabbis, you know, the rabbis argue with God and win, or
right. The
writings of David Ben Yochai, you know, or
yes.
Some of their authors that's
right.
On a pedestal. But then some of it's also intergenerational. I've been to Passover Seders.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've been to like Messianic Jewish ones or just like Jewish Seders.
Mm-hmm.
And the cynicism and the cavalier attitudes, especially with which the younger generations treat this stuff, the older folks all have a sense of at least reverence or respect for the Passover Seder. You know?
And they can't even get beyond that they're commemorating what happened in Egypt without ever making the connection as to what is the blood of the Passover lamb really doing? What is it a sign of? God calls it a sign. And it's the life of the firstborn child. What does it represent going forward? Why did God want us to memorialize this year after year? And they've got no clue as to why God wants us to do it. What role it plays in our salvation. They're clueless in this regard. And they make no connection whatsoever between matzah and what yeast represents and how that is the day that we're actually perfected. We're made perfect in God's eyes. They really don't get it. I've never heard a Jew even speak of Bukurim. And when you go to a Passover Seder, there's no reference to Bukurim. They have no idea what firstborn children is all about. So, yeah, it's... You mentioned something in your preamble to this... response, Glenn, that may be missed by many listeners. The Talmud is actually rabbinical arguments. That's what it's comprised of. The entire Talmud, which is what Jews view as their oral law, is entirely comprised of rabbinical arguments. And the second thing that you mentioned in passing is the basis of rabbinic Judaism. Rabbi Akiva came up with the idea that since God is in favor of free will, and since he sponsors free will, if rabbis get together and more than one rabbi chooses a particular interpretation, since God is one, he's outvoted. Welcome back to Shatteredness. The last thought that we left you with is the almost unbelievable notion that Rabbi Akiva justified rabbinical Judaism, which is the only surviving form of the religion, on the notion that rabbis could change, could alter whatever God said. They could annul anything that God said and replace it with their own arguments so long as more than one rabbi voted in favor of the change, of the annulment. Because all you have to do is count the votes. There's only one God, and there's a bunch of rabbis, so anytime the rabbis agree, and they don't have to be unanimous, they would carry the majority. And that literally, my friends, is the basis of rabbinic Judaism. It's no wonder they have forgotten God. They outvoted him. they voted him off the island.
No wonder there's so many Jewish Democrats.
Absolutely. Yeah. In fact, I, for a long time, back in the days that I was political, I used to think that it must have been written somewhere in the Talmud that to be a Jew, you had to be a liberal Democrat. But Yeah, it's it indeed is astonishing. And so by explaining this, you know, God is first saying this is going to be a calamitous time. This is going to be, the devastation is going to be just absolutely of unimagined proportions. And it's going to have an occultic tone to it, cast to it. And God wants his children to know, those who have been left behind, that this isn't his doing, it's their doing. That if they had maintained their relationship with him, they wouldn't even be there. They would be in heaven right now, been harvested. And if they just hadn't forgotten him and started working for the other team, aligning themselves with the adversary, then he would be protecting them. But they've abandoned the rock of their protection. They have become completely ignorant of their Savior. And so dependent upon one another, and religious and political and militaristic, they're going to find that all of their defensive fortifications will fail. Now this next statement from God is one that, it's like so many things that God has to say that you really have to think about it. And in fact, there's some times where you've got to do a fair amount of research. Like if you want to cover the flood account or the story of creation, you know, you've got to have the willingness to invest the time to explore what he is saying and how what he is saying actually fits the scientific or historical narrative. This is one of those cases. He says, because you have forgotten, because you do not mention the Most High. You know, he left his name, by the way, out of this because that's the problem. He says, therefore you plant, you establish, you build and embed a temporary residence for the Lord's vines. And you continually sow an illegitimate, unauthorized, and loathsome means to estrangement via a vine branch that needs to be pruned. Now, the part of this that is a challenge is the Lord's vines. It's namanim. I'm not great with phonetics, but N-A-A-M-A-N-Y-M. So, naaman is speaks of the vines that were associated with Adonis. You know, the Jews were heavily influenced by the Macedonians. When Alexander the Great, in his desire to conquer Egypt, ended up conquering Yehuda and Israel on his way through, many of the Jews, to maintain their positions of power, allied with the Greeks and adopted much of the Greek religion. That's why they went to wearing yarmulkes, for example. It was a sun disk symbol they put on their head that showed that they were allied with the Greeks, which then the Greeks allowed them to remain in power. And so Adonis is is not just a Greek god. Do you know what the name Adonis is based upon? What it means?
The word Lord, you know, for Adonai, like Lord Adonis.
You
Lord,
got yeah. it. That's it. It's Adonai, the Hebrew word for Lord. He is actually named Lord. And historically, what we find, and you can do your own explanation, examination, and what you will find is that for a significant period of time, not only did the Jews, but also the Greeks, and the Greeks living in Israel, and the Jews influenced by the Greeks in the Promised Land, each year they would plant what was called the Adonis's garden. And this was done typically on rooftops where the god could see it. And it was typically put up there with a very minimal kind of a watering system, very shallow soil on the rooftops. And so what was planted there would would take root and bloom very quickly. You know, got a maximum amount of light, and they, you know, watered it initially, very thin root system and soil system. But as the spring became summer, you know, after a month of intense light up there in the roofs without much irrigation, they died. And so it was actually done to as a means of celebrating the birth, the death and rebirth cults that the Christian Jesus, that so many of the sons of the sun and cults are based upon, whereby the, you know, the harvest dies in the fall and it's replanted in the spring and then grows and then dies and then they go through that cycle again. That's what it was designed to be a religious celebration of. And it is a major event that was practiced throughout Rome for a while, most certainly in Greece, throughout Turkey, modern-day Turkey, the Byzantine Empire, you know, for a while. And it was practiced heavily in Israel. And so God's saying, you plant the Lord's vines. Your affinity, your relationship isn't with me, it's with the adversary. This is the Garden of Adonis. And you continually sow an illegitimate, unauthorized, and loathsome means to estrangement. Be a vine, it needs to be pruned. Sow is a word that is used routinely in the covenant. It's zara. It speaks of scattering seed, of creating an offspring. You know, the offspring of the covenant is the children of the covenant. But what God is using, is saying here, by using zara, the same word for seed and sow and offspring, is that the offspring that you're conceiving here, what you're growing, is aligned with the adversary. It's the adversary's offspring, not mine. It's illegitimate, unauthorized, loathsome. Wazar, it's a nauseating and alien foreign means through harlotry to estrange you. And therefore, you're in need of pruning. Zamora. This is a wild twig that needs to be pruned off, to be lopped off, to be trimmed away. And so God said, you know, I'm going to allow them to ravage you because you need to be pruned. Because you're not mine. You're not my children. You belong to the Lord. You're busy doing his bidding. And because you're sowing an illegitimate, unauthorized, and estranged offspring, yeah, I'm going to let them come. I'm not going to stop them, is a better way to say it. God's not providing the weapons. God's not providing the militants. The United States is providing the weapons, and the militants are being provided courtesy of Islam. But God's not going to engage, at least initially, to stop them. He will eventually. And the reason he does not engage initially is because there's a bunch of people that the world would be better off without. And he's going to let them suffer. He's going to let them die. Let them be killed by this assault of Islam. And the reason he's going to let them be killed is they aren't his. They're malignant. They're poisoned. They're diseased. They ultimately will kill the whole plant if they're left there, if they're not lopped off and cast away. So throughout the Torah and prophets, several things become obvious and irrefutable. Among them, losing sight of what Yahweh has revealed to us in his Torah leads to disaster. It leads to death and destruction. Yahweh himself is our Savior. Yahweh's nature, his plan, and his word never change, making his promises rock solid. And as I've mentioned, and I want to underscore this, God is not punishing his wayward children. He is simply not protecting those who have chosen to disregard him.
So in modern post 9/11 parlance, that's a LIHOP theory as opposed to a MIHOP theory.
Exactly. Yes. Yeah, exactly. You know, when Jerry Falwell immediately after 9/11 pointed his finger at the American Civil Liberties Union and homosexual activist groups and said 9/11 was God's act of judging America because of you. Yeah, that's just not the case.
Well, yeah, it's just like that pastor who died. But you know, to their credit, the homosexuals aren't killing their babies.
Yeah, this is true. pretty hard for them to kill them, in the sense that two homosexuals, whether they be male or female, will have a very difficult time conceiving. But nonetheless, they aren't the source of the plague of abortion that has rocked the morality of this nation. Glenn, we've got one segment left. Stay with us. We're going to consider what Sewer means and why Yahweh refers to himself as the rock. And then we're going to learn a little bit more about this Lord, Adonis, and who he represents. Talking about your shattering mess, Yahweh referred to himself as the rock. He used the Hebrew word Sewer. Sewer speaks of the rocky top of Mount Horeb that blazed with Yahweh's light during the time that he was conveying his Torah to his children. Sewer alludes to the non-eroding, rock-solid, and unchanging nature of Yahweh's testimony and to the enduring validity of his promises. They are rock-solid. Sewer also plays an essential role in one of Yahusha's most misquoted and misunderstood statements. You know, where the Roman Catholic Church claims that that they were created with these words, that upon this rock I will build my church. Well, that's not what Yahusha said, not even close. You see, the disciple Shimon, not Peter, Shimon. It means he listens, which would be some good advice to Roman Catholics. He answered the question that Yahusha asked. Yahusha asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And he answered with, "You are the Messiah," which is the work of Yahweh, the Son of God. This question's the disciples' answer, and also Yahusha's subsequent reply were all spoken in their native tongue, in Hebrew. That's the language of God. Recognizing this, Yahusha exclaimed, "Azeth Sur, Ibana Imikre," which means, "Upon this rock, I will build my invitations to be called out and to meet." Yahusha did not rename Shimon Peter. He did not say anything about establishing a church. He did say that he was responsible for establishing his mikre on the rock upon which the Torah itself was revealed. The third of God's four sentences in this divine pronouncement goes well beyond suggesting that Israelites would simply forget Yahweh. They would simply ignore his role as their savior. He is actually predicting that Israelites would promote the adversary. Na Amanim is an epithet for Adonis, one derived from the Hebrew Adon. Adonis was the Greek god of beauty and desire. His mythological features, or mythology, I should say, features the sowing of seasonal gardens. And that is the basis of this reference, explaining how we have come to associated the Na'amanim, Nata, with Adonis, and thus with the Lord. Adonis, under a variety of names, is the central figure in most religious mythologies. Adonis' death, like the dying of the Christian god, kept the Lord forever young, youthful and beautiful, and thus more appealing than the father of the gods. Not only is the Christian Jesus designed to serve as a more appealing replacement for the God of the Old Testament, keep in mind that Satan, represented by the Lord, is physically beautiful and appears desirable. Adonis became the model for the Christian Christ with his annual death and rebirth. Also telling this mythical god is said to have become immortal. In this light, Adonis is a derivative of the Babylonian Tammuz, the Assyrian Baal, the Egyptian Osiris, the Greek Dionysus, and the Roman Bacchus. Adonis, like Tammuz, was killed by a wild boar. And like Nimrod, the forerunner of Tammuz, he was considered a mighty hunter. His violent death became the foundation for the Israelite propensity to weep for Tammuz. It is the myth which underlies the Roman Catholic devotion to Lent. Hauntingly, when the Lord Adonis died, his blood was said to bring forth new life, just as it does in the Christian religion, a belief system also conceived and promoted by Jews. In this regard, according to the Greeks, Adonis was born in Byblos, just as the legend of the Christian Jesus was authored by Shaul, by Paul, in the New Testament of the Christian Bible. The son of Phoenix, he was conceived to die and to be resurrected. And on that note, we're going to bid adieu to you all today and join with you again tomorrow. Thank you, Glenn.